This evening, this is a big psalm with a really, really big subject, as you'll appreciate once we get into it, but it's a big, big subject. And so this evening, I'm not being sexist or chauvinistic. I'm going to use the term man to mean men and women. Okay? So when I talk of man, I'm talking of men and women in that term. You know, it's quite commonplace to have that moment on the television news when we go over to the High Court or the Old Bailey and listen to the media correspondence report on the ongoing trial that currently captures the public interest. Well, in Psalm 14, David is the court correspondent in God's court case against the human race. And the charge is total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that every human being is as depraved as they can be. Nor does it mean that the worst of men and women cannot at times show kindness and mercy. What total depravity means is every human being is infected by sin, and sin contaminates them totally, and through them, all of society. And God brings his charge. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, these two words need explanation. The Hebrew word used here for fool is nabal, which refers to moral perversity rather than intellectual ability. I mean, it's obvious that man is clever. I would go further, I think he's absolutely brilliant. And along certain lines, his ingenuity and his achievements are quite startling. He's developed technology to put man in the moon, but the moral perversity of the ungenerate man and woman means they are fools in their thinking about God. And the word used here for God also needs explaining. In the original text, the word used was Jehovah, meaning God in covenant with his people, or God as he reveals himself to men and women. You see, the full scope of the charge is not that people say there is no God, but they say there is no Jehovah. In other words, the person who says there is no God denies the reality of God. But the person who says there is no Jehovah denies the revelation of God as he has revealed himself to the men and to the women of planet Earth. And in doing so, they choose to deny the truth revealed in the Bible and substitute their own concepts and creeds, following gods of their own making and perverting revealed truth. In other words, man is guilty in his inmost being of fostering and holding wrong thoughts about God, in spite of the fact that Jehovah God has revealed to us what he is really like. Lighting candles, praying to dead saints in the hope that a saint will take an interest in your need, or kneeling in front of a stone statue, pouring your heart out in petition and prayer, are but two of loads of examples of sincerely held religious beliefs, but are methods of approaching God in a way that he condemns. You know, you only need to read 80 pages of the Bible to discover that God has expressly forbidden the making and worshipping of the graven idol. But men and women will not do it God's way. I don't bother with the Bible, they say. I have my own ideas about God and religion, and who are you to tell me I'm wrong? And with thinking like that, the men and the women of planet Earth are guilty of harbouring in their inmost being wrong thoughts about God. And that's what verse 1 is saying to us. They say in their heart, In other words, they listen to their own counsel instead of reading the Bible. And the reason being, the Bible states truths that they don't want to hear. Men and women know what's right and wrong. Their conscience tells them where they're in the wrong. And when it does, immediately, the age-old conflict starts. Who do you listen to? The Bible or your own desire? And the Word of God, which is clean, true, and utterly reliable, or that voice within you that argues on your behalf? And so it becomes a fight against your conscience. And you can win this fight, but you lose the war. So with conscience dulled, you're free to give rein to your own sinful desires. And to ensure freedom from conviction, you develop a belief that says there is no God. I mean, you're an intelligent member of the human race, computer-orientated, comfortable with high tech and the modern society. You're too clever to take Christianity seriously. It's for people who need that sort of thing. Not intelligent, highly motivated people like you. Well, let me tell you where your belief falls down. Your argument, if taken to its logical conclusion, should mean that clever, intelligent people would not believe in God. But the unintelligent section of the population would. I mean, that's fair, isn't it? If you believe that you're too intelligent to take Christianity seriously, and it's for people who need that sort of a thing, not clever, highly motivated achievers like you, then the argument taken to its logical conclusion should mean that clever, intelligent people would not believe in God, but the unintelligent section of the population would. Well, let's put the theory to the test. Let's do a little bit of market research. Go out into the street. Ask at the doors. And you will find that many people of low intellectual ability who do not believe in the God of the Bible. But think it through further. One of the criticisms of the church today is that we haven't reached the working class. Now, I'm not making any judgments about class groups, but if this is true, and it kind of probably is, and the church is predominantly middle class, then surely that fact alone means that the thinking people are turning to God. University students, graduates, teachers, doctors, nurses, the whole structure of management and commerce who believe in Jesus Christ would prove that the majority of Christians are thinking people who will tell you what they believe and why. So not only can we establish that many unintelligent and poorly educated people who have no culture do not believe in God, we on the other hand can see how many men and women of knowledge, living, culture and science have been some of the greatest believers of Jesus Christ that the world has ever known. Think of a man like Isaac Newton, famous for his scientific discoveries and his theories. Now, everybody knows about the apple falling from the tree and his law of gravity. But what most people don't realize is Newton spent much of his time studying the Bible and writing books on the subject of prophecy. And he himself regarded his religious work to be of greater importance than his scientific achievements. Now, we're talking here of one of the towering geniuses of all time. And there are many, many more world-famous men and women of great intellect, like Newton, who believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior and the Lord. So to say that the modern disbelief in God is a result of knowledge and learning is a fallacy. And the incredible thinking is, it isn't new. Today, modern, sophisticated man laughs at the belief in God. It's old-fashioned. It's out of date. You're behind the times. But the remarkable truth is, sinful men and women have always said these things. Psalm 14's theme is the universal corruption of the human race. From the days before the flood in Genesis 6, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children, causing God to wipe the abomination from the face of the earth. To the rebellion in Babel in Genesis 11, showing man united in his determination to thwart the plan and the purpose of God. And the judgment on sexual perversion and ungodliness leading to the destruction of Sodom in Genesis 19. Or the example of the defiance of Pharaoh in the time of Exodus. Oh yeah, clever, confident 21st century men and women, it's all been said and done before and you are guilty. And the prosecution tells us that this foolishness of thinking shows itself in two ways. They are corrupt and they do not do good. Look at the corruption. I mean, I can stand here all night and I won't. I really, really won't. 130 seconds. Every year in Britain, we witness the willful destruction of 200,000 unborn babies. Over 16,000 women are brutally raped. Over 200,000 divorce and separations take place annually, leaving a devastating impact on 70,000 children. And that's year by year by year. Our economic woes as a nation baffle the experts, and our politicians obviously don't know what to do. They keep changing week by week. Spiritually, Britain believes in magic, but not in miracles. As Satan and paganism worship grow, church buildings close. Our schools teach a multi-religious witch's brew of beliefs. And increasingly our children are being taught by immoral, permissive men and women who have little respect for God, Christ, or his church. And their entertainment, provided by the horror and occult videos and violent games, means that we are raising a generation of biblical illiterates. And they still refuse to bow the knee to God. In verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and any who seek God. It's as if the prosecutor says, I need only call on one witness. And when he takes a stand, it will be enough. I will rest my whole case on him. And I draw the court's attention to two facts about this witness. One, this witness who corroborates God's charge against humanity is Jehovah. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. And we knew what happened to him. Men nailed him to a cross. But nothing is hidden from him. His eyes look deep into the heart and soul of men and women. And when he takes the stand and rests his hands upon the rail, all will see that they are nail-pierced. This witness knows more than any other ever knew about the depth of the guilt of man. But notice too, this witness cannot be mistaken. He brings into the witness box omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. He cannot be mistaken or intimidated. He cannot lie. He doesn't misunderstand. He knows every man, woman, and child, every thought, action, and word. He knows the where, the when, the how of everything that has ever happened. He knows the motive and the intent, the impact and the influence of everything we have ever said, thought, or done. There never was a witness like this. Indeed, so awesome is this witness that the moment he speaks, every heart will be convicted of guilt and every tongue silenced. Romans 3, verse 19. Since it's obvious that man is guilty and no defense is possible, there is no more to be said. The prosecutor rests his case And the judge now gives his verdict, and a terrible verdict it is. No wonder the average unregenerate man hates the Bible. But attacking the Bible because it tells the truth is like kicking an X-ray machine because the picture reveals internal cancer. It's verse 3. The judge concludes that mankind is guilty individually and collectively on three counts. One, the race as a whole and men and women as individuals have turned away from God and his word. False religious systems, far from expressing man's desire to know God better, are expressions of his desire to distance himself from God. And without exception, they slander his real character. And secondly, God says, they have together become corrupt. Paul explains this by saying in Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thirdly, there is no one who does good, not even one. God's line is unswavering. His standards are absolute. Only one man could be said to be good. And that man was arrested, tried, and crucified on a hill called Calvary. And so the judge sums up in verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? I think it might be helpful if we just spent a few minutes, just a few minutes, just looking back and see how we got ourselves into this mess that we're in. This might be helpful, especially for some of you students who are dealing in that kind of argumentative discussion type scenario. The conflict between man and God came into the open during the period of enlightenment, which is also known as the Age of Reason. And this was a cultural movement of the intellectuals beginning in the late 17th, 18th century. In Europe, it was emphasizing the reason and individualism rather than tradition, and its purpose was to reform society using reason and to challenge ideas grounded in tradition and faith, and to advance knowledge through scientific thought, skepticism, and intellectual discussion. Enlightenment thinkers opposed superstition and intolerance, and for many of them, Christianity fell under that description, with the result that they worked hard at finding a new way forward for mankind, allowing him to shake free from God. And the state was his great experiment of the previous century. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was the first to announce that human beings could be transformed for the better by the political process, and that the agency of change, the creator of what he called the new man, would be the state, and the self-appointed leaders who controlled it for the good of all. Now, that's the background. In the 20th century, his theory was tested to destruction, as by 1900, politics were replacing religion led by men and women who were convinced that they alone, not the Bible, had answers that plagued the human race. And they were prepared to die for their cause. And this new class of men, like Lenin and Mao Zedong, they understood politics as the means to mold society and change men and women by social engineering. To them, it had lofty aims and was the one legitimate form of moral activity. And as far as they were concerned, it was the only sure way to improve society. And this view, which would have struck an earlier age as fantastic, even insane, became, to some extent, the way forward everywhere. though diluted in the West, it was virulent in the communistic and in many third world countries. At the democratic end of the spectrum, the political zealot offered new deals, great societies, and welfare states, while at the other end, the totalitarian end, cultural revolution and always and everywhere plans. And throughout the past 100 years, give or take, modern man has marched across history led by the godless moral fools of Psalm 14, all united in one belief: there is no God, and politics was the cure for human ills. And all you had to do was trust them. Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Ho Chi Minh, Pol Pot, Castro, Nehru, Sukarno, Perón and Allende, Nkrumah, Nair, Amin, Nasser, the Shah, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, Honecker, Ceausescu, and on and on and on it goes. And as we know, by the 1990s, as this new ruling class lost confidence and power in many parts of the world, their grotesque statues were toppled and defaced. And who would have thought that the age of politics was drawn to a close? And the question still lingers over the world: will evildoers never learn? One of the most telling remarks I ever heard on this sort of a subject was uttered by the then would-be Prime Minister and self-confessed atheist, Sir Neil Kinnock. "I've just wasted 8 years of my life." That was what he confessed in his frank account of his years in political leadership. It's tragic, but it highlights the poverty of spirit seen in men and women who seek power at any cost. And the Bible itself answers the question of verse 4. Man will never learn, at least not without the help of the Bible and its author. In verses 5 and 6, the trial is over, and David is acting as court reporter, noting events connected with the sentence rather than recording the actual sentence itself. For the sentence is a foregone conclusion. The law has already demanded the maximum penalty. And there they are, overwhelmed with dread. I tell you, man is very bold and brazen in his unbelief as he struts across the stages of time. But he will be gripped with stark, naked horror when he stands condemned before the judgment seat of God. Take note of verses 5 and 6. God is present in the company of the righteous. You see, this is the ultimate folly of the ungodly. For God can be found easily enough. The Lord Jesus promised, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them." Matthew 18 and 20. He's here. He can always be found in the circle of the company of his people. And verse 6, "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is a refuge." You see, the wicked always underestimate those who are in the special care of God. But our God is able to protect and advance the cause of his children. Praise God. And now sentence is passed. The court has been cleared, and the accused have been marched away to execution. But what's this? There's another verse. It's verse 7. It's a new fact that's come to light, and the court is hastily reconvened. Suddenly, a new and wonderful truth has been injected into the trial. And it's the witness himself who brings it to the attention of the court. Oh, that the salvation of God would come out of Zion. The witness has dropped a bombshell. He has quietly reminded the court that God has a salvation for men and women. He has devised a means by which the law will be satisfied and the just penalty exacted without the guilty men and women being banished from his presence to a place of suffering. And whilst the context points to national salvation, it's more than that. It's personal salvation. And the court must take that into account. Verse 7, when the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The same Saviour who will transform Israel nationally then can save, wants to save, and will save you now. He can transform and restore men and women today. The witness has spoken. God has a Saviour for sinners, and so all proceedings are suspended. The court will now wait while those who wish to avail themselves of this salvation step forward and file their claim. And that suspension, that stay of execution, is still in force today. And so this evening, you have an opportunity to find forgiveness of sin and life eternal through the love, grace, and mercy of Almighty God shown to you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let this opportunity slip through your fingers. Your eternal future depends upon it. Amen.